Okay, beloved, continuing again in this fairly new series on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's several things I actually could have called this. The superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood to the Aaronic, or the superiority of salvation by grace through faith alone as opposed to law. All of these things are entailed in the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so I pray that this will be a blessing to us, and we want to continue in its pursuit. Once again, the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the early part of the 20th century, the Swiss were dominating the watch industry. Swiss watches were selling like hotcakes, not just in Switzerland, but all over the world. Eventually, and I think quite ironically, one of their own engineers was the man that invented a way to make a watch based on digital technology. Initially, though, the idea was rejected by the majority of the Swiss executives. They feared the introduction of a new system as a potential disruptor to the dominance that the Swiss enjoyed in the watchmaking industry. Well, while the Swiss dragged their feet, the Japanese dove in head first, and they began to make digital watches. And it wasn't long until the Swiss completely lost their place of prominence. The seemingly invincible Swiss watchmaking empire collapsed nearly overnight because of the stubborn position of the Swiss board that refused to recognize the value of pioneering and patenting this new idea in watchmaking, which they very easily could have done. Now, similarly, in the early part of the first century, the Old Testament law was dominating life, particularly in Israel. Or at least on paper it was. The Lord Jesus Christ had come into the world to offer something that the law could never have accomplished through its Aaronic priestly sacrificial system. And still today, sadly enough, the Jewish executives, they have failed to acknowledge the value of salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work alone. And consequently, what could have and should have prevailed in Israel spread to other countries and has been propagated throughout the world by Gentile peoples historically. Now, that's not to say that the problem of stubbornness is Israel's alone. They do not have a monopoly on that human malady. Multitudes of Gentiles worldwide are quick to reject the fulfillment of what all that typology pointed to, fulfilled in the antitype of the Savior. Now, I, like you, have met many people who really believe that they could be right with God by keeping a few Old Testament laws, by living in keeping with some kind of a perceived works system or a mindset that you are hoping against hope will lead to salvation. In fact, I dare say that most people that go to church think that they could somehow be right with God or enhance whatever relationship they suppose they have with God by impressing him with their attendance. In other words, multitudes believe that they'll have a greater access to God by the keeping of a law and that system. That was the thought of many that received the initial autograph to the Hebrews. Now, there were some saved, and I would say most were not, and they would eventually leave the church there because of persecution. But they received the initial autograph of this epistle, and they were still of an Old Testament mindset. But when we carefully study the Bible, friends, we realize that both the Old and New Testaments both beg to differ. For example, in 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, on the day that Solomon dedicated the temple, in his dedicatory prayer, he said, for there is no man that sinneth not. Years later, Kohelet in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter and 20th verse, said, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. When we turn to the New Testament, we discover the very same thing. Here is the Apostle Paul. He is penning the book of Romans, and he never told the believers that they would not sin, but that sin would not have dominion over them. And then James, the brother of the Lord, said that in many ways we offend all. John used even stronger language when he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and consequently make God out to be a liar. Now, friends, the cults and the isms and all good works religionists within the great speckled bird of Christendom this morning, they do not get that idea from Holy Writ. Not only are they delusional, but they actually make a mockery of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so essential for not only our justification, but also our sanctification. And the book of Hebrews is a book that establishes the fact that everything that we enjoy concerning this matter of access to God as far as salvation and sanctification is concerned is found in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is definitely not found in you. It is definitely not found in some codical system. And to prove the point, in this section, the writer asks a very simple question that you can see being posed in verse 11. He says, if therefore perfection, by the way, that's one of the words of the seven last words that Jesus uttered from the cross when he said, it is finished. Perfection of which you can add nothing to it. It's finished. Okay? So the idea here is completeness. If therefore completeness or maturity, access through standing, if that were by Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, friends, if it were possible to reach a completed, finished, fulfilled, perfect state because of our alleged goodness and some works that we think we can perform to impress the Lord, and by Old Testament Levitical observances through that priesthood function, working within the Old Testament law, then why did God decide that a different kind of priesthood other than the original Aaronic priesthood was necessary? That's a very important question. Now, there's a pronoun that's used three times in this series of verses, and it's the pronoun another, another. You'll find it in verse 11, another priest. You'll find it in verse 13, another tribe. And then you'll find it again in verse 15, another priest. And there are two words that are translated another in our New Testament. And this one means another of a different kind. This is a heteros, another. The priestly work of the Lord Jesus is completely different in every conceivable way than that of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And so the real question here is, if we had the potential to obtain a proper standing required through the Old Testament law, then why did God send his own priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron and Levi? Why not? And what we learn here is this, keeping, of course, Melchizedek in view for the rest of the chapter. And this is the major thought, I think, of what we're looking at this morning, that Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood, by the way, on the day of his resurrection, according to Psalm 2, Christ, God pronounced him in that order. So his fulfilling of that Melchizedekian precedence proves that being right with God could never come by the works of any law, but only through the Lord Jesus himself. Now, every cult in the world and every true legalist within the bird of Christendom in the world ought to ask these questions. If works is the way to go to get access to God, then why didn't God just stick with the Old Testament Aaronic system if it could really make people right with him? Why did God abolish that? Why did God send his son into the world in the first place if we could be right with God through law keeping? If the law could give us access to God, then why did Jesus Christ even bother to show up at all and endure the things that he did? The answer, friends, is that the law was impotent to save anyone. And righteousness could only be achieved through the imputation of Christ's very own to his own. Now, it's not that the law was useless. This is not a law-bashing ceremony this morning. God was the law's author, and the law had been mediated by angels. It provided important pedagogical services. Its primary function was that of being a teacher. It taught the enhancement of sin in the human mind. It taught the necessity of blood to be presented. It taught the doctrine of substitution. Those were all valuable teaching aids. But in and of itself, it was powerless, though it was indeed, as Paul called it in Romans, holy and just and good. Now, in our text, which is very lengthy, we're going to preach the whole text this morning, beginning in verse 11, clear down to the very last verse of the chapter. And within the confines of that context, there are five logical arguments that the writer uses to prove his point that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Aaronic. By the way, this use of logic is one of the major reasons why people think that the Apostle Paul was indeed the author of the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's a strong argument. I don't think it's conclusive, but it's worthy of consideration. Anyway, that's a topic for another day. Let's look at our five logical arguments, shall we? I pray that you have your outline in front of you, that you've strapped up your thinking caps and are ready to go to work. Number one, logical argument number one. When there's a change in the priesthood, there is also a change in the dispensation. A change in the priesthood equals now a different way that God is going to be going to employ to accomplish his ends. Change in the priesthood equals a change in the law. Now notice verse 12. Here's why. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now think about the Old Testament law, particularly as it pertains to the priesthood. It was linked to one family and one family only within a single tribe. Aaron and the Levites. That's it. If you change the family, you also must change the law, because the original Mosaic law goes with the family of Levi. And not every Levite, you had to belong to Aaron. You know, like many of you, my family has moved several times. And each time we move, we loaded our boxes, and they're full of stuff, our stuff. And when we left, those boxes left with us. And we hoped that they would land in their proper destination. We didn't leave them for the next person who would move into our old home. When we go, they go. And that's exactly what the writer's saying here. When the priesthood changes ownership, the law goes with the Old Testament priests. The law that boxed people in is now gone as soon as a new priesthood can take over. Now, to better make this case that there had to have been a change of the priesthood, the writer will offer two proofs. All right? This is still under point number one, that when the law goes, there's a change in the law. Proof one of that is that Christ did not come from Aaron. He was not a Levite. And you can see that clearly enunciated in verse 13 and 14. It says, for, there's another explanation, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, not Levi, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Nobody but Levites were ever officiating at the altars in the Old Testament. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now we know that many of the kings of Judah tried to usurp the office of priest, and they were judged for it. In other words, friends, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, came from a totally different tribe than the one that had originally been connected to the Levitical priesthood, originally by Moses. In verse 13, the writer introduces us to the person about whom all these things are speaking. The Lord Jesus came from a different tribe altogether that had never had even a single sanctioned representative officiate anything at that Old Testament tabernacle. You would never find anybody from Judah there wearing priestly garb. And that, just as verse 14 says, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and never once did Moses ever connect Judah to tabernacle worship. Moses never wrote Old Testament priesthood instructions to any Judean representative. And that means if someone comes through this line, whom God does sanction as a priest, then by necessity, there has to have been a major change in the dispensation, a change in the system. There is now a new steward of the things of God, a new dispensator. What son of Aaron was ever given the title that you see in verse 14? Our Lord. When Matthew tracks the lineage of Christ, he clearly shows that he came from the line of Judah. That's in the second verse of the Gospel of Matthew. He came from Jacob, from Jesse, from David in verse 6 of Matthew. If you travel through the Old Testament, you're impressed with the number of predictions that eventually this new penultimate Savior would come from this very pedigree. Particularly in Isaiah. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. He was no Levite. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Micah said, thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, thou that be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And then Jacob, in his deathbed prophecies in Genesis 49, declared unequivocally that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. All right, but Moses never once gave instructions for the Old Testament to anyone from the line of Judah. So if you now have a different priest, there also is going to be a completely different operation. The system is going to move, this is so general, from law to grace. In fact, the Gospel of John opens that way in John 1:17. Now, that's the first proof. Jesus was not a Levite. Proof number two is that there has to be a change in the law when you have a change in the priesthood, is the fact that Christ is in the line of Melchizedek and not Aaron. And verses 15, 16, and 17 offer that proof to this point. Notice verse 15. And it is yet far more evident. All right, now here comes the second proof. For that after the similitude of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now we saw last Lord's Day morning, Melchizedek is the original king slash priest on the earth, according to verse 1 of chapter 7. This man was appointed by God and in no way even connected to the Old Testament Mosaic law. He existed before it did. He was not in the physical line of Aaron, according to verse 16 of our text, and there's no record of him ever dying or ever being replaced. Without mother, without father, without genealogy. That is significant. What's brought out here is that not only was Melchizedek a king slash priest, but that this priesthood line would be eternal and not temporal as the Aaronic line would be. In the Aaronic priesthood, priests died regularly, and then they were replaced, but not with Melchizedek. There was never any replacement of his order. There's no indication that the priesthood of Melchizedek ever even ended. There's no pedigree, but the power, it says, of an endless life. And this is precisely the point, namely that the antitype of the Melchizedekian priesthood, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, is totally different from that of Aaron. Now, there is typology within the Aaronic system, but we have to acknowledge the moving on by God to this other system. Every last one of the Levitical priests perished, without exception. But Jesus Christ's priesthood is forever, which is the whole purpose of a Melchizedekian line. It's completely different kind of priesthood, based not on death, based on eternity. It's like a tolling bell. This first argument rings out the old and it rings in the new. When there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law as the functioning rule of authority in the earth. That brings us to logical argument number two. The law had been set aside so that we can, in a better way, draw near to God. Now, that becomes a huge statement in this section of the Bible. Drawing near becomes a fabulous theological concept. Now, don't miss what's stated right here about how the law had been set aside. Notice verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling, that means a cancellation, of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Why? For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, that word disannulling becomes extremely important. All right? It means that God has set that thing aside because the fulfillment showed up, and the fulfillment was the Lord Jesus. Whenever anybody reintroduces into their life the very system that God has put on the shelf, and they do that in the hope of being saved or sanctified or impressing God, that person has given up any chance of ever enjoying an intimate relationship with God. That means all of the multitudes of Seventh-day Adventists that met yesterday in the hope of impressing God with their law-keeping wasted their time. Now, there are five stated reasons why God disannulled the original commandment. Five, and we'll go through them quickly. Reason number one is that the law was weak when it came to drawing people near to God. It might have got them maybe a step closer, but it never got them into a full embrace. It was weak. You'll notice in verse 18, the first word, another explanatory gar, a for. All right? For there is a verily a disannulling of the commandment going before because of the weakness. That means the law had no strength whatsoever in being able to draw people into the kind of intimacy that God requires and desires of us. The law could only show people that they were sinners. It showed them how deficient they were. But it could not in any way bring a sinner in the full embrace of an infinitely holy God. Why not? Because it was riddled with weakness. And that leads to the second reason that's right in the next breath. And that it was useless when it came to draw. Not just weak, it was useless. See? For the weakness and what? Unprofitableness thereof. Useless. Unprofitable means there was nothing about the law that in any way profited anyone in bringing people near to God. Are you understanding this point, beloved? There are no works, no religion, no codified system that you can adhere to that's going to get you anywhere within 10 feet of the Lord. And the law, all the law could ever do was show you how bad you are and then provide pictures of this one who would eventually come to the rescue. But in and of itself, it was first weak and then useless as far as accomplishing anything of any eternal significance was concerned. But why was it so unprofitable? And the answer is because it could never remove sin in a permanent way. I know that when I was a practicing Catholic as a young boy, all of my titanic efforts had come to naught, because sin was always crouching at the door the next day, if not the next hour. There would always be another sacrifice needed down the road. There's only one high priest, though, that could ever grant a permanent access. No man could ever really draw near to God and obtain that vital union, that connection that is so necessary, except through Christ and a supernatural relationship with him through new birth. So reason one, the law was weak. Reason two, it was useless. Reason three, it made nothing perfect. And again, that word perfect becomes extremely important. Same word that you find in verse 11, which means there's nothing in the law that can add anything to you or your status before God. You couldn't say, okay, it's finished. Cannot make you complete is the idea. So, beloved, salvation is about so much more than just going to heaven. It's not like, salvation is not like you go to the ticket booth and you buy a ticket and that lets you in. It's actually about the acquisition of a new you. What ticket booth can you go to get that? It's a new you, which includes the acquisition of this perfect righteousness, which actually allows entrance into the Holy of Holies. That Mosaic system can only show you where you failed. That's what verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope, that did. All right, now the fourth reason, it was weak. Number one, it was useless. It didn't make anything perfect or complete. Reason number four is the set aside law is what brings a better hope. It had to be set aside. Now think of it like this. Suppose a woman gets engaged to a very wealthy man, all right? But before she accepts his proposal, she tells him, I think it's only fair that you know that I am heavily in debt. Well, the proposer, he loves this girl, and he says, oh, don't worry about it. Once we're married, I will take care of every dime of debt that you have. I'll pay everything in full. And the fiance would give this girl a better hope. That's precisely the matter here. The law puts us in a sin debt that could never, ever be paid. You can't even get close to paying it off. It just keeps accumulating. The interest keeps building to where it can never be paid. But the one that loves us, namely the Lord Jesus, he says that when you're in a relationship with me, consider it paid in full. And his priesthood is what gives us that better hope. The law could not do anything for us as far as bringing us near to God. But by setting aside the law in favor of the one that the law was pointing to, now we have a better hope of drawing near. And that's exactly our fifth reason, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Reason five is that the set aside law is how we get to actually draw near to God in verse 19. See that final phrase in verse 19? It takes us right to the specific moment at Calvary where it was actually made a reality. In fact, you might want to mark that in your Bible. I would. That very last phrase in verse 19 connected to Luke 23 and verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. It was at that point that men, when that veil was separated, granting access to God, that's this concept that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about of drawing near. Now, again, notice the point. You cannot possibly be near God through your law-keeping. Self-righteousness cannot accomplish that. Only Jesus can bring us into a near relationship with him. You know, in the Old Testament, the law kept man at a distance from God. In fact, if you came to the temple and you showed up with a bullock or a sheep or something, and, you came into the tabernacle area, you absolutely, regardless of what tribe you were from, you were not free to take a tour of the facility. That was never allowed to happen. You couldn't just waltz into the presence of a holy God. In fact, there was only one man in the whole nation within the Aaronic priesthood that was allowed to do that. No Aaronic priest would ever have allowed it either. In fact, Aaron could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year and only with blood. And now that the law had been set aside and a much better priest had come, we can now draw near to God through Christ, because at the very moment that he died, that veil was split in two, granting eternal access to those that would believe. Now listen, friends, regardless of what you may think your greatest need is, the greatest need that you have is to maintain your closeness to Christ. People say, are we having fun yet? How can I be happy in the world? True happiness, let's call it contentment, is found in a near fellowship and relationship with God. If you have a close fellowship and nearness with God, you'll have no problems with your self-esteem or your self-respect, which is a cult within itself. You will never get self-esteem and never get self-respect by constantly dwelling on yourself. It only comes from this titanically supernatural embrace that one has with the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that can make this nearness possible. That leads us now to logical argument number 3 on your outline, and that is that no oath was ever given to the Aaronic priests, but one was given concerning the Lord Jesus. That's the content of verses 20 through 22. Let's just read through those. Verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's now the second time that the writer of the Hebrews quotes the 110th Psalm in verse 4. He did it up in verse 17, and he does it here now again in verse 21, quoting the same verse, that's Psalm 110 and verse 4. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. So that specific reference to the 110th Psalm and the fourth verse particularly is absolutely huge. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron, Melchizedek. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, God says, I just want to remind all of you Jews of one thing. I never swore any oath to Aaron or any Levite that they were priests forever. That never happened. But he did, pertaining to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ guarantees us an eternal, permanent covenant relationship with God. So notice, friends, the guarantee of our eternal relationship with God is this oath that God had made in the confines of all eternity past with his son. Our guarantee doesn't lie in us meeting on a Saturday so we can maintain the Mosaic Sabbath. It lies in the Lord Jesus. Now, some of you may have been employed in your working days. Some of you are still employed, and you were employed by companies that went back on their word. Christ will never do that because of the fact that he cannot do that. You know, most of us have a doctor, and it would be nice, wouldn't it? It used to be this way, actually, that one doctor could take care of all of our problems for the rest of our life. Today, that's just not possible because of the way the system is set up. That's why everybody has a PCP, right? Primary care provider. And unless you have traditional Medicare, you got to go through the primary care provider to get anything else done, right? So we have today orthopedic surgeons. We have various kinds of epidemiologists. We have dermatologists, cardiologists, podiatrists, oncologists, all kinds of specialists. And depending on what our physical issue is, we need different kinds of doctors. Now, under the Old Testament law, various Levitical priests were responsible for various tabernacle issues. This wasn't just an easy system, friends. This was very complicated. Within the priesthood, there was butchers. There was guys that did nothing but be butchers. They slaughtered the animals and carved them up. That was their job. Then there were transporters that hauled the animal material from place to place. There were those who were responsible for just oil maintenance. You'd see them walking around with the snuffers, as the Bible describes these things, to light fires and put them out. There was those responsible just for washings, and there were overseers of all of this. There were fire builders. All they did was make fires on altars. But never could any one son of Aaron ever give anyone an eternal relationship with God, because Jesus Christ is the only great physician of the soul. He alone then maintains the right to give us his own personal guarantee of an eternal relationship with God, and therefore access to God. That's why we just have noticed in our Lord's Day evenings in the glorious Gospel of John, where the Lord said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now that he could say because of the oath that had previously been sworn to him about the eternality of his priesthood. Aaron and sons, they received instructions in Exodus 28 and verse 1. And that was followed by extended ceremonies. But there was never any oath. None of them were ever sworn to that theirs would be an eternal priesthood. The only other oath that God ever made was to Abraham regarding to the unilateral covenant that God made with that man that bears his name. Somebody says, well, was an oath really necessary? Wasn't God's word enough? Well, of course it was. But because God's dealing with a race of liars, God accommodated himself within this sphere of human undependability. And that oath is the double assurance of the irreversibility of his will toward usward and our eternities. All right. So we're looking at arguments why the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Aaronic. And that leads us to logical argument number 4 on your outline, which is that the actual numbers of priests proves that Jesus Christ is our only permanent and complete Savior. All right? And verses 23 through 25 make that point. See in verse 23? And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died and their job was done. In fact, they retired at age 50 before they died, or they died on the job. But verse 24, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The point, friends, is that there was a great number of priests in the Old Testament under the law. And there had to be, because eventually all those priests died, verse 23. And consequently, you needed replacements. Once Aaron served his term, God took him, took his son Eleazar, marched them both up to the peak of a place called Mount Hor. And Numbers 20 and verse 28 says that Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of that mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. Well, later, when Eleazar died, he's got a son in the line. His name is Phinehas, and Phinehas replaces Eleazar as the high priest. Now, Josephus, who is no mean historian, Josephus reckoned that there were some 83 high priests altogether until the destruction of the second temple. Now, by the time of the Lord's emergence on the earth, it was so polluted, the high priest was not even a Levite. But there were 83 of them, according to this man, Josephus, you see. And but there would never, friends, be a need to replace Jesus Christ. He is the permanent high priest. And there's no unevenness in the quality of his Melchizedekian priesthood, like there would be in the line of a human succession. And it's just like verse 25 says, Jesus Christ is able. That word able is a great word. That's our word dunamis. He has the power to save forever anybody that comes to him in faith, because he's always alive to make intercession for that person. And he does it to the uttermost. Actually, a very rare word here. Very rare. It means to save in an entire way. Nothing left undone. Total completeness. Now, we need to understand this point, because most don't. And I would say probably most of the churches in American history have missed it. You know, friends, we think, and this is particularly true in independent Baptist circles, we think that the primary purpose of the church is evangelism. And it is not my intention to berate evangelism. I do it regularly. I've done it my whole Christian life, and I intend to continue and to drag as many of you as I can with me to do it. Evangelism is important, but it is not number one. It's not the primary purpose of the church, and it was not the primary purpose of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The primary purpose is stated right here. It is to take one who's already saved and move them to a completion. And that's exactly what Paul said, speaking of the Lord in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This progressive sanctification, right up to the point of our eventual glorification. When those three phases, justification, sanctification, glorification, when those are finished, now you can say you're saved for all eternity. That's an utterly amazing thing, considering the mountain of sin that everyone in this room is guilty of. You cannot read through the Pentateuch without coming face to face with tons of grievous sin. I mean, you can chart it. And then think, friends, let's be honest. Think of your own lying. How many times have you lied in your life? You don't even know. Your cheating, your jealousy, your envy, your disrespect for designated authorities. Your stealing. Your fantasies, perversions, your infidelity, your scheming, your hatred, your murder. Just think of all of that. And now think of verse 25. Christ has the power to save the worst of us to the uttermost. He's able to do that. He can save a Jeffrey Dahmer. Yeah. That cannibal actually claimed to be converted. I don't know if he was or not, but God could have saved him. Now, this writer to the Hebrews is presenting solid food, solid doctrine, so that these weak, feeble, desperately needing to grow Hebrews could go on to the uttermost realm of maturity. That is the God's goal for your life. Yeah, you sitting in the pew. That's God's goal for all of us. That's God's goal for me. I'm not there. I want to be a better Christian. I want to represent him in a better way. And I have not arrived. It's the priestly ministry of Christ that makes that possible. No Old Testament priest ever made anybody more mature at the tabernacle or the temple. Never happened. Never happened one time. But Jesus can. And he will, if you will let him. So as we journey through life, we need a high priest. You never thought that was the greatest need of your life. It is. The greatest thing that you need is a high priest who can continually help to clean you up with your sins and your stains. Christ is that priest. And I have yet to meet a truly regenerate person that ever regretted gaining access to God through him. That brings us now to a fifth and final logical argument in verses 26 through 28. And that is that the priests of the Old Testament were weak sinners, every one of them, without exception. If you don't believe Aaron was a sinner, look at the golden calf incident. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is God's perfect, impeccable Son. Notice verse 26, for such an high priest became us. In other words, it was fitting. Became us means it was appropriate for us to have that kind of a high priest. It was fitting. Every single thing about the Aaronic priesthood was physical. From your birth as a Levite to the physical blemish disqualifications in Leviticus 21. It was all a matter of something on the outside, on the exterior, pertaining to the flesh. But you'll never find one word about the physical qualifications of our eternal high priest. All you'll ever find is his spiritual qualifications and the things said about Christ in these three verses, 26, 27, and 28. Man, what a chocolate. Now, these are a sermon into themselves, friends, and I know I don't want to test your patience, but let me just run through these eight with rapid speed with you because they're really important. Eight Christological realities that prove that Christ is totally and completely different from any other work system that the world has ever conceived of, including the Mosaic Law. Number one, Jesus Christ is holy. Very rare word here. This is not the normal word for holy. Perfect, righteous, piety in conduct, in life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day that he spent on the earth. Secondly, he's harmless. And the idea here in this word is he's innocent, untouched, undamaged by any evil, and therefore a threat to no one. Thirdly, he's undefiled, free from any contamination that would defile, whether it be inwardly or outwardly. Fourthly, he's separated from sinners, completely separate from sinners. Now, don't misunderstand. Yes, he is 100% human because he took on that flesh for our sakes, that he can pay our sins for us, but he has to be recognized in his impeccability as being in a class reserved only unto himself. That's the context of separate from sinners. Here was one human being that walked the earth that could not sin. That's what that means. And that leads us to the fifth description, so appropriately made higher than the heavens, exalted above anything that we can imagine that breaks through this atmosphere and now seated at the right hand of God. It's really a summary statement there in verse 26 that takes in his resurrection, his ascension, his reglorification, that belonging to him prior to his incarnation. That brings us to a sixth Christological reality in verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He is the sacrifice. He had no need to offer a daily sacrifice. Not for his sins or anybody else's, because there was only one sacrifice that would suffice. That of himself. He is the spotless lamb. And he needed only one shot at it. He doesn't need to be like a Roman Catholic that goes to Mass and watches Christ crucified 1,000 times in his lifetime at the Mass. Argument number 7 is Christ is greater in his appointment. He's appointed by God the Father, not by a pedigree connection to the Old Testament law. Right? In verse 28, you see there, for the law maketh men. There's an appointment. They were appointed in the Old Testament. Christ had a greater appointment. And then finally, he's God's perfect son forever. Amen. Forever. But the word of the oath, verse 28, which was since the law, maketh the son who is consecrated forevermore. Friends, he's the ultimate high priest because the Father swore that his priesthood into existence would be. This day have I begotten thee, because his priesthood is permanent and his person is perfect. You know, I came across an interesting statement this week that arrested my attention, and it's not perfectly true because we don't even know that we'll be able to make it back tonight for the evening service or not. But the statement was this: growing up is optional. Growing old is mandatory. Amen. The fact is, friends, we're all getting older physically. But that does not mean that we're growing up spiritually. Now, this writer of the Hebrews has one thing on his heart, whoever he is. He wants Christians to grow up and to go on to maturity. And we will never do that by focusing on anything else but the Word of God as it relates to the living Word. It's Jesus Christ alone that brings us near to God. The picture, friends, is not just, you know, it's not even of a couple holding hands. It's there in this tight embrace. That's the picture. That's what the law could never do. If anything, it made you bitter. Because of all the tedium and the hard work and effort and the blood and the sweat and the gore of it. But Christ can make you in a full embrace with himself. It's Jesus Christ that cleans us up and that is in constant pursuit of developing us because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so it's left to us to focus on our relationship, on our fellowship with him. How dare we go anywhere else with any need that we could possibly have? See, here's the deal this morning. Either you are a son or you are not. So are you? Are you a son? How'd you get there? How'd you become a son? How'd you become a son? Did you do it because you tried to impress God with your goodness? Because somebody challenged you to go to church one time and you did? Is that what God's going to be impressed with? God is impressed with no one except his spotless son. That's it. You're either in him or you're outside of him. And if you're outside the camp, you're doomed. Doomed. You must be in him like this. This is it. This is it, right here. Like this. Not like this. Like this. And how's this done? How is this accomplished? By faith alone. In the finished work of Christ alone. And then if you have that new birth, he ever lives to make intercession for you. Amen. Not just to get you out of the jams of life. That's just baby stuff. He lives to intercede for you to grow and develop and become a more powerful witness in the world. That's what he wants of you. And frankly, he's not going to settle for anything less. Because he loves you. And he cares that you be the best that you can be for him. Because that's what's best for you. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to appreciate the priesthood of Christ. I think of all of the days and all of the years that I looked at men practicing priestcraft, practicing foolish things that could do no one any good, inhaling their incense, fingering their beads, and lighting their candles. And yet all the while, the child of the devil. Help us, Lord, to understand the importance of this. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.